This evening we want to continue to consider what God's Word teaches us about King Saul, one who committed many sins in his life and used very poor judgment from a heart that was not after God's. And God gives us a lot of details about where Saul went wrong so we can learn from that. As we have the opportunity to learn from many examples in God's Word of what not to follow, what not to do. And since God gives us so much information about King Saul and the things that he did wrong, it's worthy of our time and our consideration and careful, diligent study to look at what God teaches us about that so that we can be very careful and watchful, vigilant, not to follow after the same ways. And already in this particular series on Sunday nights that we've been involved in, we have looked at the error that he committed, the sin that he committed in making an unauthorized sacrifice in 1 Samuel chapter 13, shortly after he began his reign. We have looked at his mistake, his error in his lack of faith in God to drive out the enemies that were in Israel, such as the Jebusites that were in Jerusalem, a city that had been given by God to the tribe of Benjamin that King Saul was from. And he did not drive them out as David, who replaced him later, did drive them out immediately after he became king over all Israel, because there was such a contrast between those two hearts, that of King Saul and of King David. And we do want to also touch on that or consider some more about that in tonight's study. But our last time we were looking at the situation that involved David's son Jonathan, as Saul did not have faith to drive out the Philistines. And we've taken the opportunity to go in detail and look at the commandments of God to drive out for Israel to drive out their enemies, and God's promise that he would deliver their enemies into their hand. And he specifically mentioned the Jebusites, who had not yet been driven out of Jerusalem by the children of Israel, specifically the tribe of Benjamin, whose territory they were in, and also the Philistines, who still lived in those cities along the Mediterranean coast in Israel. They were ones that had been appointed to destruction by God, and God even had appointed Saul, as we had read last time in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 16, and given him that task of fighting against the Philistines, those enemies of Israel. But his faith was not strong to do that. And when they came against the children of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 13, that was the background for when King Saul then made the sacrifice that he was not authorized to make, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, not of Levi. But this was at the time when the children of Israel, in their fear of the Philistines, were going away in great number, hiding in the rocks, going across the Jordan River to the other side, fleeing from the children of Israel. We'll even read in 1 Samuel chapter 14 about some of the Israelites who even joined up with the Philistines. There was all of that was going on at this time. There was a lack of faith on the part of many in the nation of Israel. But who should have been leading them as an example of faith and obedience to God? That was an opportunity for King Saul, but alas, his faith was weak also, and he was afraid, and he was willing to do evil in those times when his faith was weak and that of the people of Israel. Well, Jonathan was strong in faith. He was the son of Saul, and we looked at that background about the Philistines, because that leads us into 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Jonathan is going to, from his faith in God, go and seek out to destroy the Philistines, like God commanded. That same promise that God made to all of Israel, including Saul and later David, he was also making, of course, to Jonathan as an Israelite. His promise to deliver the enemies into their hands if they kept his commandments, and giving them the commandment to go and drive out the enemy. And that was all that Jonathan needed in order to go and obey the commandment of the Lord, to trust in God and his promise and obey him. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, it tells us there that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. So they came in a countless multitude, an innumerable multitude, against Israel. Well, what provoked them to come in mass against Israel at that time? Well, it was Jonathan's actions. And Jonathan obviously was would have been a very young man at this time. This was early in Saul's reign, as it says in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and so this would have been early, as it was early in his reign, Jonathan would have still been a young man. And we also would know that David wasn't even born yet. Remember, David was 30 years old when he became king, which means that Saul reigned for 40 years. How many years did Saul reign over Israel before David was born? Well, for you math wizards out there, that would mean it was 10 years that Saul had reigned, and then David was born. And so that means David was 30 years old when Saul died. And that's the case. So at this early point in Saul's reign, David wasn't even born yet. But Jonathan was. So it also shows that there was an age difference between Jonathan and David. But that was not the basis of their friendship and their closeness. It was not based in their age. There were a lot of things about their friendship that was very unusual. When you have the heir to the throne of Israel, the son of the reigning king, being knit together, his soul with the one who was going to actually be king in his stead, and then they're not even of the same age, it shows what their closeness was about. It was because they had the same kind of heart and their love for God and their faith in him. Well, we see that on display here with Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 13, even as a young man here, just like David as a young man in chapter 17, will go and fight against Goliath, leading to a great victory for the Israelites over the Philistines. Jonathan as a young man has that same faith. And he goes and fights against the garrison of the Philistines, which then results in the whole army of the Philistines coming against them. Now, the way Saul and the people of Israel looked at it was an entirely different way that Jonathan looked at that. Well, if one is fearful and not trusting in the Lord, the entire army of the Philistines comes, and this is a moment to say, oh no, look at this great danger that we're in. Look at this great disaster that we're facing. Whereas Jonathan, somebody who trusted the Lord, when God says, destroy all of them, and that army comes, that entire army comes against them, what is this from God? But an opportunity to obey his commandment, to destroy their enemies all at once. So, and of course, that's what's going to end up happening, as Jonathan's faith is going to remain. He's not going to be dissuaded from following the Lord as he should, but there were so few that were remaining at this time. In fact, as it tells us, when the Philistines gathered together in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 13, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, and the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and rocks and in high places and in pits. And it says in verse 7, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And so they were following Saul, trembling, the few that remained in verse 7. It says that there were only 600 men that remained with Saul, as we're going to read here at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's go now to verse 15. This is after Saul then made the sacrifice, where he committed a great sin. We've already studied about that. And that's when God told him through Samuel the prophet that his kingdom was not going to continue, but that God was going to give his kingdom to a man that was after his own heart in verse 14. Of course, that would end up being David. But in verse 15 it says, "And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal into Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him about 600 men." That's it. So here you have this mass of the Philistines gathered against them at Michmash. And how many does Saul have to face that army that it says was like the sand in the seashore? 600 men. Well, Saul and the people were afraid. But think about this. I mean, from earlier, from other precedents from Israel's history, how many Midianites were gathered against the people of Israel back in the book of Judges in chapters 6 and 7 at that time, when God raised up Gideon to be the judge of Israel? Well, it says the same thing, that there was a number that was like the sand of the seashore. Couldn't be counted. There were so many Midianites and Amalekites gathered against them at that time. And how many did Gideon given by God to go fight against them? 300. And what was the outcome of that? Utter destruction for the Midianites. Well, Saul's got twice that many. If God could destroy the Midianites with 300, could he handle the Philistines with 600? Of course he could. Now, did Saul believe that? No, he obviously didn't. But did Jonathan? Yes, he did. There are about 600 men there with him, and it tells some more details here. Verse 16, "And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah and unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Bethoron, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash." So not only do they only have 600 men, they have 600 men that are essentially unarmed, except for Saul and Jonathan. They're the only ones that are armed there with swords. Now, this is really a disgraceful situation for Israel, that they are so subjugated by their enemies at this point that they're going to their enemies to sharpen their work tools. And they don't even have enough faith to stand up against those enemies that God commanded them to go and destroy, to fight against them, and then to make their weapons and those things. They very weakly submitted to this, and this was not a good thing, not to their honor, that they were allowing this situation to go on. Well, Jonathan's going to do something about it. Does he care that there are only 600 men and he and his father are the only ones that are armed? Again, the answer to that is no. As we start in chapter 14 now, it says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." Why didn't he? He didn't tell his father because he knew his father. If he had told his father what he was going to do, now if his father were like him, then would he have told his father? Of course he would have. But what did he know would happen if he had told his father what his plans were, that he was going to go with just his armor bearer and smite another garrison? Well, what happened when he smote the first garrison? Then the whole army comes, leading to this situation that Jonathan is obviously still not afraid of, but he knows his father is. And he knows that that would cause him to forbid him from going against the Philistines. Well, is he dishonoring his father? Is he dishonoring the king? Well, no, because this is one of those situations where God had given an explicit commandment. There's a reason why we went through all of those scriptures that we looked at earlier in the study, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, but not only in the book of Deuteronomy, where God commanded the Israelites to go and destroy those enemies. So here you have a command of God. Now, if you have a man, be it one's own father, the king, or in this case, both, for Jonathan, with his father Saul, who was the king of Israel, if you have some man that does not believe in the Lord and trust him to obey him, where he would forbid you from obeying an explicit commandment from God, then what do you do? Do you do what the man wants you to do, or do you do what God tells you to do? This was a situation where the choice was between God's commandment to obey it or to follow a man. So Jonathan didn't tell his father what he was going to do. He was going to go and obey God's commandment with just his armor bearer and trust in the Lord. It says in verse 2, "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men." And that's what he told us, what we were told there back in verse 15 of the previous chapter. So here are those 600 men with Saul. But now Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to leave that small group. It says in verse 3, "And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinna. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" There's the heart of Jonathan. There's his faith in God. He knew that this would be God's work, that he wasn't doing this on his own, that he was doing the will of God, and that God did not need hundreds of men, that God did not need lots of weapons in the hand of those men, in the hands of those men, in order to accomplish his will. Did Jonathan actually believe that just by himself with his armor bearer, that he could go and attack another garrison of the Philistines, and that God would use them and give them deliverance? Yes, because he had the promise of God. If they obeyed the Lord, then God would give them victory over their enemies. It was a promise, and he believed it. And so he went to fight with them. In verse 7 it says, "And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.' Then said Jonathan, 'Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us.' And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves.' And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within as it were a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow." So that was the result of this attack. So here these two men killed 20. So that was God's deliverance there. And then this led to a victory for the entire nation of Israel. So again, with what happened the first time Jonathan smote a garrison of the Philistines, it provoked that whole army to come. God was giving this opportunity to Israel to destroy their enemies. Well, did God intend to use Saul and his leadership to do that? Well, yeah, according to 1 Samuel 9:16, he had chosen him for that task. When Saul was too weak in his faith to obey the Lord, was God willing to use someone else? And of course he was. Was he willing to use only the one man with his armor bearer to do this? Yes. How many did it take in this case? Well, God used these two. And then he rewarded their faith by delivering the Philistines into their hand. Let's read verses 15 to 23 here in 1 Samuel 14. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earthquake. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So what starts to happen? Well, the Philistines start panicking as one of their garrisons was destroyed, and then they end up turning against one another and smiting each other. Well, isn't that exactly what the Midianites and the Amalekites did that were gathered against Gideon? Same thing is happening here. Except for with fewer, actually, that were attacking them. But God was doing the same thing. Again, why did they have to have swords in the hands of the Israelites? Or could God work this where they turned their own weapons against each other? See, God got the work done. And his hand was not shortened to be able to save Israel from their enemies. And so he rewarded this faith of Jonathan. And so in verse 18 it says, and Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came up to battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Now notice this next verse, verse 21. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. So what was the result of this? By the faith of this one man, Jonathan, what was the effect on all the people of Israel? Even these ones who were so weak in their faith that they were running and hiding, or so weak in their faith that they'd even joined with the enemy to help the enemy against their brethren. Even their faith turned to be strengthened at this time by the example of Jonathan. And so we can see how God used one man here to be a blessing for the faith of the whole nation and rewarded them with that victory over the Philistines there. Well, we can see that Jonathan had his trust fully in the Lord. Now, we have all of this for foreshadows as we're studying these things, when we see where Saul was weak, but yet Jonathan was strong in both the cases, both from the negative side with Saul, or in the case of Jonathan, and also later David, with the positive example that we have of their faith. We are reminded of things that the Lord has taught us as Christians today. No, we're not part of a... when we are in Christ, we are not a physical nation or kingdom. We are a spiritual kingdom, the spiritual Israel of God. We're a holy nation, and we are a spiritual one. And we're not fighting physical battles. As the Lord tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 concerning the nature of the warfare that we have been called to today, when he tells us to, in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we've been given a spiritual armor. We are soldiers of Christ. But our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not against mankind. We're fighting this spiritual battle against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world. We're fighting against the wiles of the devil. Now, which enemy is stronger when you think about it? The one that we're fighting against, the devil, compared to the Philistines. I mean, we're actually fighting a much stronger enemy than Jonathan and David fought against as far as those physical enemies. Of course, they were involved in a spiritual warfare as well. But when we're looking at the example of Israel in the Old Testament, the physical fighting they did, that was a shadow of what physical Israel was and the battles they fought, of what we're to do in the spiritual sense as God's people today in Christ, as His spiritual kingdom. But we have the same God on our side. And though our enemy is strong, we still have God. That same God who gave the victory to Gideon over the Midianites, the same God who gave the victory to Israel because of the faith of Jonathan, the same God who gave victory to Israel because of the faith of David later in 1 Samuel 17 when he fought Goliath, that same God who was able to deliver his people during that time, even in the case when it would be the faith of one man, and also to use that to strengthen the nation. Do we have those that are really, in the sense of their faith, of our brethren today, do we have any that are like Saul, that are weak and fighting against the enemy, against the devil and his wiles? Do we have those that don't think we can win the battle? I mean, we have the same kind of talk when you look at what the Israelites were saying and doing there at the time when the Philistines were gathered against them. We have the devil arrayed against us, and it's sad to hear sometimes some of our own brethren speak in terms that are so close in their words to what we heard from the Israelites and what they were doing and their defeatism. Well, we shouldn't have a defeatist attitude, because God says that He is with us. He tells us to put on His armor, and that with that armor on, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. So He's commanded us to fight and promised us victory in Him if we put on His armor. Now, do we believe that? I mean, when we look back at what God told the people of Israel when they were to go and fight their enemies and promise deliverance to them, do we see that Saul didn't believe? Do we see that Jonathan did and obey? Well, who are we going to be like? And we have so much greater promises here in the New Testament, but our faith is going to be tested. Do we trust in the Lord? Are we going to go out and fight with that whole armor on? Are we going to go and fight to win that battle against the wiles of the devil? Are we going to say, well, I'm just going to keep doing those same things, those same sinful things I've always done, and just really not worry about it and say, well, that's just who I am, and there's no way that I can stop doing that? Well, that's not the way we need to think. Not at all. That's not the way God would have us to think. We need to have the same heart that Jonathan and David did. We need to remember the words, for example, that we have in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. Another one of those exceeding great and precious promises from God in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So what is God going to do in all things with us? He's going to work all things together for our good. If we love God, which requires us to do what? If we love Him, what are we going to do? We'll keep His commandments. And we're called according to His purpose. Now, what is that purpose? In verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. If we are set aside for that purpose, if we are wholly set aside for God's purpose to seek to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we love Him to the point we're going to keep all of His commandments and we keep His word, then His love is going to be perfected in us. He promises in 1 John 2:5, which is that same purpose that we read there in Romans 8:29. So if we will set ourselves to love God, keep His commandments, and be conformed to the image of His Son, that is to have His love perfected in us, God says He's going to work all things together for our good. So what do we need to be afraid of? And who do we need to be afraid of? As we continue to read here in Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, did Jonathan believe that? Did he believe that God was for him? And when God was for him, who could be against him? What was 20 Philistines in a garrison? What was the whole nation of the Philistines? An innumerable army. Didn't matter to him. If God was for him, who could be against him? And who can be against us when God is for us? In verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do we ever pause and to consider the Israelites? Remember when they were in the wilderness? And God had done all that he had to deliver them out of their bondage in Egypt through all those plagues, parting the Red Sea, where they passed through on dry land, and then closing the sea up upon the Egyptians to drown them. And then as soon as they get into the wilderness, they lose their faith because they go in there for 3 days and they're in the wilderness. And so there's no food and water readily available. Do they not trust that the God who was able to deliver them and do all that he did to get him into that wilderness, he couldn't sustain them there? What kind of faith did they have? Well, here he's making the point, the same God who gave us his own son, is there anything that he's going to hold back from doing for us to help us to fulfill his will and to be able to fulfill the purpose that he's called us to? Why would we be weak in faith to think that he's not going to provide the way for us to win the battle that we've been called to fight? He's given us his own son. He's going to give us all things. He's going to work all things by that might that he has. And he is all powerful. And so he says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do we believe that? We must believe that. And that needs to show in our lives how we live each and every day. How bad a day do we need to have before we just roll over and give up and stop fighting against the wiles of the devil? Well, no matter what happens to us any day, we should never do that. We should not give up. We should have our faith in God, knowing that he's going to deliver us if we will put on his armor and fight against the wiles of the devil as he's commanded us to do. When he's for us, there's no one that can be against us. And he's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. So we see in Saul's weakness, but also in Jonathan's strength, a reminder of the faith in God that we all need to have. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll close here in verse 7 tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's what we need to have as his children, as his servants. And tonight is an opportunity for anyone that is here that needs to obey the gospel of Christ tonight to do so. If you need to show your faith in what God has done in sending his son, that, and he is his son, and have faith in all the things that the proof that God has given that Christ is his son by all the miracles that he did and by raising him from the dead. If you believe in Christ, who is God's son, and you're ready to confess your faith in him before men tonight, and repent and be baptized into him for the remission of your sins as God commands, and we're encouraging you to do that if you're ready, and we are ready to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. We're encouraging you to listen to the Lord and to respond to his invitation now. Or if you are in the body of Christ, if you need to come back to him, if your faith has been weak like Saul's, if you need to come back to him and have a faith like Jonathan and David, and serve Him like you should. This is an opportunity for you to make things right with the Lord. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please won't you come while we stand together and sing.